This is the second of three studies being considered in the prayers of Ephesians and Colossians. In our first study, we considered the prayer found in Ephesians chapter 1 and saw that that prayer was largely concerned with our knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, our recognition of him, and our knowing the hope of our calling. Now, that was a factual knowledge. We're going to go on from that position this afternoon and look at the second prayer, the prayer that's found in Ephesians chapter 3, which begins at verse 14. And we're going to see that this prayer goes on from the position of knowing. And in verse 18, you'll see that it talks about comprehension, not simply knowing, but comprehending. So this is the second step of these three prayers, and then eventually in our third study we will get to the prayer of Colossians chapter 1, which deals with our walk and witness. So we're on the second stage then of these three prayers. Now this second prayer is, to my mind, a fantastic prayer. The most fantastic prayer of all scripture, with the exception, of course, of that wonderful prayer that the Lord prayed to his Father in John 17. But for a believer, this, to my mind, is the prayer. And I rather feel that when the Apostle Paul began to pray this, and when, as it were, he began to write it down for the Ephesians, he rather felt that it may be a little bit too much for them, that they may think that there was some doubt as to whether such a prayer could be answered. For see what he says in this prayer, in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, literally, the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. Now, how can you know something which passes knowing, in fact? Well, in ordinary human matters, you can't. But the Apostle Paul assures these believers here that what is impossible with men is possible with God. And I feel that is one of the reasons why, at the end of this prayer, in verse 20 of Ephesians 3, he says this: Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. Well, now that is Paul's answer, his ability, the Father's ability to answer such a prayer as this. And he has, as it were, prepared us for the magnitude of the request that he's going to ask. And this request involves the dwelling of Christ in the heart. He's prepared us for the magnitude of that request in verse 14, where he's bowing his knees to the Father. Verse 15, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. So here he prepares us then for the magnitude of this wonderful prayer. The words in verse 14, for this cause, if you look back at verse 1, you'll see that he had begun to say these words before. Ephesians 3:1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And he seems as though he was about to say, I bow my knees unto the Father. About to. And then, as is very characteristic of the Apostle Paul, he breaks off into a parenthesis. And those next verses deal with the revelation that has been given to him concerning the mystery and its association with the mystery of Christ. So we must look at those verses, verses 1 to 13 of Ephesians 3, as a parenthesis. And when the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, for this cause, we must look for that cause, not in the verses that immediately precede verse 14, but in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 2. It's for that cause, for the cause that he makes known in verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians 2, for that cause that he begins now to pray that a comprehension of these things might be the lot of the believers at Ephesus. Now let's just see how the two passages are linked together. He's prayed to the Father of every family in chapter 3 and verse 15, the Father of every family. And that, as it were, harks back to chapter 2 and verse 19, the last phrase, the household of God. The Father of every family harks back to the household of God. The prayer asks in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that a special strengthening may be granted. And this is as a result of the work of the Spirit in the inner man, and then Christ can dwell in the heart by faith. That seems to me to be an anticipation of what he spoke of in chapter 2 and verse 22, where he talks about these believers, they are builded together for an habitation of God in spirit. Christ dwelling in the heart is an anticipation of the future God dwelling in spirit, in this habitation that he's building together. And then you get the expression in the prayer, chapter 3, verse 17. The last phrase of verse 17, being rooted, not so much grounded, but rooted and founded. This is a word used of a building. Rooted and founded in love. And that seems to hark back to what he said in chapter 2 and verse 20, where he speaks of these believers having been built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, and the connection of Jesus Christ there as the chief cornerstone. Back to the prayer in chapter 3 and verse 18. The comprehension with all saints is to know what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. These are dimensions. Well, what more natural than to refer these dimensions back to the temple that he's been describing in chapter 2 and verse 21. A temple, a living temple. And these dimensions seem to refer in some respect back to that temple. So that what we have before us in the prayer of Ephesians 3 proceeds from an appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ, done for the Gentiles in chapter 2 verses 19 to 21. The position of the believer there, the hope that he has in the holiest place of all. So it proceeds from an appreciation of that. But it also proceeds from an appreciation of the previous prayer, because that prayer had asked that we might know our hope. This prayer goes on from that position and says that we may be able to take hold of it, to grasp it, to comprehend it. The previous prayer had prayed that we might know that power which raised Christ out from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. This prayer asks that that same power, the word might, in verse 16 of Ephesians 3, that power might be the experience now of the believer, that it might begin to work for him, as it were, and to produce this experience of Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. So these things proceed the one from the other. Now verse 14 then of Ephesians 3, where the prayer begins. He uses the word Father. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. And then in the next verse he uses the word family. And in the Greek, of course, these two words are connected together. And they're connected together for very much the same reason as the idea of the family taking the name of the Father appears in our present society. They did so in these days. The family took its name from the Father. And so he prays to the Father, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Just a reference as a point of interest here is in Hebrews 11. This is, of course, not the same calling. But here's one of these families of God. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now it's rather a pity, but that word country is the word fatherland. They seek a fatherland. A land with it which is connected with the name of the Father, a fatherland. And then note what is said of these. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, because this desire is found within them, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now that's not quite the same conception as Ephesians, taking the name of the Father, but here he is, the God who's not ashamed to be called their God because of the fact that they are seeking a fatherland, a land associated with him, and not with the things of this world. So there's another one of these families, perhaps, that may be included within the phrase, the father of every family in heaven and in earth. Now we can have some guidance in going through this prayer by noting the usage of a certain word which gives us three steps in the prayer. And this is the Greek word hina, translated that. This is what Paul is praying in three steps. Verse 16 of Ephesians 3. He is praying first of all that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, for Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. There's his first object, that Christ may dwell in the heart by faith, the first step. Then he goes on, that, verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, the breadth and length, and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. There's the second step. The first step, Christ may dwell in the heart. The second step, they might know the love of Christ. But this is only a step. And in the middle of verse 19, you'll see the word that appears again. This is in order that you might be filled, not so much with all the fullness of God, because obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can contain that fullness, but filled up to all the fullness of God. Now there's the third step. So the three steps are that Christ may dwell in the heart by faith, that we may know the love of Christ, and thirdly, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's where Paul is going to lead us in this prayer. Now let's see what we require in order that this might be our experience. In verse 16, he's praying that in harmony with the riches of his glory, and that glory formed a part of the first prayer, and all that the Father has done for us resounds to the praise of that glory, according to the riches of that glory, we might be strengthened, not with might, but with power. This is the Greek dunamis, gives us the English word dynamite, to be strengthened with power by means of, emphasizing the preposition, by means of his spirit, with a small s, not in, but into. It suggests movement. It suggests something coming in to the inner man, into the inner man. So there's a thought. We've got to be strengthened with power by means of his spirit coming into the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now that's where he's going to lead us. And the conception is of something passing between him and us, and it's called spirit. Passes from him, it comes into our inner man, and it strengthens us. And then, and only then, may Christ dwell in the heart by faith. We can get an illustration of what may be meant here from the Gospels. Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. This is that well-known story of the woman with the hemorrhage. Verse 25. Mark 5, 25. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. What she actually said was, I shall be saved, is the Greek verb for salvation. I shall be saved. And the Jew always associated being made whole with the idea of salvation. Verse 29, and straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Now, how was it that this happened? Why was she healed in this way? All she'd done was simply put out the hand of faith. But we get a clue from verse 30 as to what had happened. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, but of course virtue is a very weak word here. It's not virtue, it's this word we've been reading of, dunamis, dynamite, power. power had gone out of him, turned about him in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Well, of course, there were many people touching him, but it was the hand of faith that he had felt touching him. And something had passed from him to that woman. It's known simply in this context as power. It passed between the two of them. She held out the hand of faith, and the power flowed, and she was healed. Now, that's one thing we may look at. Now, I've got a well-known passage in Romans chapter 1, and verse 16, which is an extension of this same idea. But, of course, it doesn't deal now with the salvation of the body, but the salvation of the person themselves. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power," here's this word, dunamis, "it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Qualified here, of course, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But there it is, the gospel of Christ, the word of that gospel as it's preached faithfully, becomes the power of God, and it brings forth salvation to those that hold out the hand of faith. Now, this is simply a continuation, surely, of the process which took place in the life of that woman who held out the hand of faith and was healed of that hemorrhage. So this is the second step then. When I was saved because something passed from him to me, and it passed by means of the word of the gospel of Christ. When I received the word of God, I, as it were, received the Saviour that that word spoke of. So there's the second point here. Now, why should it not be then, when we come back to Ephesians chapter 3, that this is not a further continuation of this same process, that this Spirit, that this power can still flow from him to me, and it can make such a difference that it can minister Christ so that he may be looked upon as dwelling in my heart by faith. Notice that the work is done in verse 16 of Ephesians 3. The work is done in the inner man. The inner man. Now, it may be difficult to define exactly what the inner man is, but Paul says of the inner man that it's in the inner man that he rejoices after the law of God. It seems to be that part within us that has been touched by the Spirit of God, that has been changed, as it were. In other words, although I may not be able to fully explain it, it seems to be the real me. The real me, the part that has, as it were, been changed. And it is that part that Christ wishes to dwell in. Strengthened with might or with power by his Spirit into the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, how does Christ dwell in the heart by faith then? How can we continue this thought on? Well, we know, of course, that Christ can't dwell in the heart by faith in a physical sense. That's obviously out of the question. We do know, however, that this is an anticipation of the way that God is going to dwell one day in that temple that he's building, and he's going to dwell in spirit. And this spirit has already been associated in Scripture with the Word on several occasions. The Word of God is looked upon as being something which is spirit and can make a difference. So why should it not be then that this dwelling of Christ in the hearts by faith, if it's a continuation of the receiving of the Word of God, receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ, why should it not be then that as we continue to receive the Word of God in our hearts, that this ministers to us Christ, and this means that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith? In Colossians 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul is exhorting these believers that they might let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. When we became believers, we received the word of Christ, and in doing that, we actually received Christ. So going on from this position then, if Christ is going to dwell in the heart by faith, it looks as though that is equivalent to saying that the word of Christ is dwelling there by faith. So this is a continuation of this same thought. And we know that the parallel passage to Colossians 3:16 is Ephesians 5:18. And that passage says this.
Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled by the Spirit. It doesn't actually say be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. But insofar that this is a parallel passage with Colossians 3 and verse 16, and that speaks of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, it looks as though these things have a connection with each other. So Paul then, back in Ephesians 3, is praying that these things might be the experience of the believers at Ephesus. A special strengthening with power by means of his Spirit coming into the inner man, which seems to imply that this is the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom, will minister to us so that Christ may dwell in the hearts by faith. Now this of itself is not an end. For in verse 17 the apostle goes on with another, in order that Christ may dwell in the heart by faith, in order that ye, being rooted and grounded, or better, rooted and founded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. Now that's the next step. But notice the first step. Christ has got to dwell in the heart by faith before this comprehension can come. The two steps must be kept in that order. And he's going to lead us on to speak about a knowledge which passes knowing. Well, now, obviously, our little minds can't grasp a thing like this. We have got to, as it were, have the mind of Christ. We've got to have Christ dwelling in our hearts in such a way that we're, as it were, seeing things through his eyes, that we're thinking through his mind. And this comprehension can only come, surely, when that is our experience. In other words, we're seeing things through his mind. And so this, which otherwise would be a knowledge surpassing love and would be beyond us, is now possible because, as Paul said in another context, we have the mind of Christ. So there's the next step then. Now you note that there is a great deal of concern here in verse 18 over the size, over the dimensions of something, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Four dimensions are given here. If we call to mind certain Old Testament passages, you'll remember that in the closing chapters of Ezekiel, there's a great deal of concern over the size of things, over the size of the altar, over the size of the temple, and so forth. And Ezekiel is given the measurements of all sorts of things in connection with that temple. If you go back to Genesis chapter 13, you'll see that Abraham was concerned with the size of the land that was given to him. Genesis chapter 13. And verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed of the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now I believe that Abraham obeyed this command. Arise, walk through the length, through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it. Why did he do that? Well, he was told in effect to pace it out, to see how large it was, to measure its length and its breadth. For this was a measure of the gift of God, and it was a measure also in some respect of the love of God to this man in giving him that particular land. But that is concerned only with two dimensions. Now in Revelation chapter 21, we have the concern there about other dimensions in connection with the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21. Verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Great concern over the measurements of this city. And then in the next verse, verse 17, he measures the wall. And later on, there's some measurement made of the foundations. So there's a great concern then, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New, over dimensions. First of all, Abraham's concern with the length and breadth of the land. He measures it out, he paces it out, sees how large it is. And that's a measure of God's love to him, of what he has given to him. And then in the book of the Revelation, we've got the concern over the size of this wonderful city that comes down out of heaven to the new earth. Why should it not be then that when we come to our own calling, there is also a concern about the size of that temple that God is putting together so that one day he might dwell in it in spirit? Well, this is exactly, of course, what we find. And so coming back to the letter to the Ephesians, instead of finding two dimensions concerned with the land, instead of finding three dimensions concerned with a city, we find four dimensions concerned with a temple that he is going to dwell within when it is completed. So here it is, verse 18 of Ephesians 3, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. But he doesn't finish there. And to know, and this is not the knowledge of fact, this is the knowledge of experience, ginosko, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, to know the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. So here again, this temple and the size of this temple is a measure of the love of Christ. For the temple is not measured in linear dimensions. It's not measured like the New Jerusalem in terms of furlongs, but it's measured in terms of the love of Christ. And this is rather wonderful, because if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 20, upon which I feel the whole of this prayer is based, you'll see that there is a title used there of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now I shall be forever grateful to a builder who put me correct on this, told me what the function of the chief cornerstone in a building was. It's the equivalent, apparently, of the modern datum peg, which is a mark that they put down before the building commences, and from that mark, every dimension of the building is taken. Now Christ holds that position in this building. He's the chief cornerstone. Every part of this building is measured from him. And the measurement of this wonderful temple that he's putting together is a measure, surely, of the love of Christ. These are not linear dimensions. They are dimensions which are difficult to define. He talks, for example, if you go back to 3:18, of the depth and the height. Now, we wouldn't normally think of things like that. But when you realize what he's about to say in chapter 4 and verse 9, he's speaking of this one that he ascended. What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, and the object of that was that he might fill all things. Now this is where the prayer is leading to. In order that, verse 19 of chapter 3, in order that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so these dimensions and the comprehension of these dimensions have connection with the fact that Christ has gone to the highest point of glory. He's also gone to the lowest point in order that he might fill all things. This is a measure of his great love. And as we comprehend these dimensions, so we are able in some measure to comprehend the love of Christ, which really passes knowledge. Now that's the second step then in this prayer. The third step is found in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, in order that you might be filled, not as I say with all the fullness of God, because that only dwells in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But rather, filled up to all the fullness of God, in the measure in which we can take it. In chapter 4, verse 7, the apostle says, unto each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so here it is. It's according to our measure, so we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We may all be different sizes, but we should all be filled to the full in him. So there are then the three steps in this prayer. Filled up to all the fullness of God is the final goal. And this, in a sense, harks back to what God is already doing and has already described the church. If you go back to Ephesians 1, right at the end of that very first prayer, he's talking about this mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. Verse 21, and placed him far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things, to the church which is his body. Now here it comes, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that's what he's done. He's called this church the fullness of him. And we in our measure, and this prayer asks that we may in our measure experience something of that fullness, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. So the apostle ends then his prayer in verse 20, and he says these words, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, or even above anything that comes into our minds that we're able to think. And the apostle is surely saying this because of the magnitude of this prayer that he's asked. This one with whom we have to do, there is nothing that is impossible to him with respect to these things. So he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now that's marvellous to my view. Here's this same power, the dunamis coming out again. Here's the power that flowed from that woman, or flowed into that woman from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the power that has made so much difference in our lives in making us believers, as it were. Not making us believers, but having believed, granting that we might be saved. That power that flowed from him to us when we accepted the word of the truth of the gospel. Here's the power that he prayed about in the prayer of Ephesians 1. It was the power that raised up Christ from the dead and set him at the right hand of God in heavenly places. And this is the same power in chapter 3 and verse 16, with which we are strengthened with power by means of his spirit into the inner man. Now that same power is now going to work, and it's going to answer this prayer. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or even think. How is it done? Well, it's done in harmony with the power that worketh in us. This same mighty power is being exhorted to be used again on our behalf. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Well, now there we have these three stages. Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, connected intimately with the word of God and the word of Christ dwelling in our hearts. To go on to know what is really a knowledge surpassing love, the knowledge surpassing love of Christ, and it's only possible if we're thinking the thoughts of Christ, if we have the mind of Christ. So the preparation that he may dwell there in our hearts by faith. And to go on to appreciate what in one day we'll realize in reality, to appreciate something of this fullness of God, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then the wonderful doxology that assures us that these prayers, or this prayer, and indeed every prayer that is answered, that is asked truly, will be answered in his name. Now that's as far as we can go in this prayer. When we come to our next study, we'll see that the apostle has gone on from this position. He's gone on from the position of knowing certain things connected with Christ and our calling. He's gone on from the position of comprehending with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ. He's gone on from that to pray that we may now be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that will lead to our walking worthy of such a calling as we have been given. This much we will see when we meet together in our third study.